The book of Acts is so enjoyable to read and to meditate upon in these times as we think of the way that God was using the people, using the apostles, using His church. God was filling them with the Holy Spirit, and they were witnesses, as Jesus promised that they would be. They were witnesses of His glory, witnesses of His resurrection. Now, previous to what we have read, in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, wherein flames of fire, tongues of fire, fall upon the church, and they are speaking languages that they had not studied before, or at least they were speaking and they were being understood by people who did not know the tongue of the speaker. It's truly a miraculous gift that God gave at that time. And the plan of God, which is laid out in the book of Acts, is that starting in Jerusalem, they will be witnesses, and then Samaria and the surrounding area, and then they will eventually bring the gospel to the outer edges of what they understood to be civilization, and even further than that, to witness of Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And previous to this, we also have in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife, and they had fibbed a little bit. They had lied and they had said that they had sold everything that they had and they had given everything to the church, to the kingdom of God. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, which Peter confronts them and tells them that they have lied to God by lying to the Holy Spirit. We learn from that passage that the kingdom of God is nothing to take lightly. It's very serious. And you cannot be half in and half out. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. You must be all or nothing when it comes to God's kingdom. He does not take it lightly. Those two people, for their lies, were struck down and dead. It's a mighty work of God upon them. Then we come to this portion of the Word of God, Acts chapter 5, starting with 17, in which we have the apostles who are arrested and they have to deal with the council, with the Senate. Very interesting what goes on here. And I want to, in the brief time that we have, seek to dig in so that we might understand a bit of what is going on here. First, beginning with 17 through 25, what we have is prison problems. Prison problems, 17 through 25. What we have here is that the Sadducees, who understand, don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They're Jewish people, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the flesh, who believe ultimately only in the first five books of the Bible, and they do not see an explicit resurrection there. So they do not believe in the resurrection. Now, you can see what a menace these apostles have become, because these apostles are preaching that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is vindicated, and they are preaching that Jesus Christ, Messiah the Prince, has been raised from the dead. Well, they just cannot have that. So what they do is they lock them up, they put them in prison. And it is later that night that the angel brings them out of prison. And the angel tells them, you must go and you must preach in the temple. There are a number of places in the Psalms, other places, parts of the prophets, where it talks about releasing the prisoner and that sort of thing. It's interesting as we meditate upon getting out of hardships that we often are in? Do you pray that God would bring you out of difficulty and out of hardship? Oftentimes when we do that, God does not immediately grant us that, and sometimes He still has not granted what we have asked. Why? I think it's often because we are in a time of hardship, and we hope that we will be released from the hardship to a time of ease. Well, that's not what is going on here. They are taken from one hardship to the next. You'd think they would go to a place, you know, get them out of jail so they can go sit on the beach and relax because of the difficulty that they've just endured. No, they go straight from prison to the temple to preach Jesus Christ crucified and raised, to preach the love of God and the salvation of sinners, God's kindness and mercy upon utterly wrecked sinners. So here's what happens. The council comes together. This is a very important time period, or an important meeting. This is why. Because the Sanhedrin gets together, the council, but this is not just the 70 who sit in as a deliberative body to discuss and to make votes. It's greater than that, because we understand that as you consider the temple, if you've studied it all, you might understand that there's an inner court and an outer court. And then there's a holy place and a most holy place. If you have just even a basic understanding of how the temple is structured, there were 23 men who oversee the outer court of the temple and 23 who oversee the inner court of the temple, in addition to the 70 who make up the Sanhedrin. This is not an ordinary meeting where you just call the 70. This is bringing multiple houses of their government together. Kind of like in the United States, just an analogy, we don't often have the Senate and the House come together along with the judiciary and the executive. It's rare that this happens. This is very important that you would call everybody together. And these 23 for the inner court, these 23 for the outer court, are brought into this session to discuss. Meanwhile, what's going on? At the temple, they're preaching Jesus Christ. The apostles are preaching Him crucified and raised. Can you imagine the disappointment that they must have had when, sitting in this council, they go and send for the apostles to come from the prison, to bring them to the prison so that they can stand before this august body and give account for what they have been doing. But they're going to be very disappointed because those who went to get the apostles come back and say, they're gone. I think that God is really seeking to demonstrate His supremacy and to demonstrate the foolishness of this council, which has continued to reject Jesus Christ. I think God is making them look very, very foolish. Think of Psalm chapter 2, rather, which we're going to sing later. What do we read there? We read that the heathen nations, the other nations, they bind together so that they can cast off the bondage of God the Father. And because they hate Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who's placed upon the throne in the Zion, which is above, which is free, and is our mother. That's Galatians chapter 4, obviously, but I'm considering those two so intimately involved together. You understand what's happening in Psalm chapter 2. The heathen nations are bound against the Father and the Son. And what a shame this is, that this is not the heathen nations. This is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people who should have known, who knew the scriptures. But God is embarrassing them. What a disappointment that must have been. What's that like? They're sitting, they're ready to go, and then they're told, we don't know where these men are. Must have been a colossal embarrassment. Back in the mid-1980s, there was a colossal embarrassment. Geraldo Rivera, he decided to do something that was pretty bold for the time, and it was really what we could say as reality TV before there was reality TV. Now, I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but I do remember this. For months, what they said was that they were going to open up Al Capone's vault. And they built it up pretty big. Imagine what they're going to find in there. They might find dead bodies. Or they might find all sorts of money. They might find guns. Who knows? If it had been money, you know, the government would have been there to seize it as soon as it came. But they built this up so big. And then what happens on live TV? It was basically a couple of bottles and a pile of dirt, I think. It was very, it was underwhelming and a bit of an embarrassment. But that's the chance you take, I suppose. Here's what I want you to see. I think it's ironic. I think it's somewhat hilarious that they are ready to go and the apostles are not there. Now, what are they doing in the meantime? Did they have other business to attend to? I don't think they did. They were called to meet and to oppose the apostles. Can you imagine while they go to find the apostles and eventually find them at the temple? Can you imagine what that's like? Did they go into recess or did they just sit around and talk? I mean, what is the small talk like when you've just been so subtly embarrassed like that? That paves the way for confronting the council. This is verses 26 through 32, confronting the council. The apostles are brought before the council, and they are told by this council, by the Senate, you must not preach in this man's name. What are you doing? You cannot do this. You're going to fill all of Jerusalem with this doctrine. This doctrine of the resurrected, ascended, seated Lord Jesus. Notice that they don't seem to be that concerned about confronting them with the Bible. When certain people have power, they might make a pretense that they have that power because of God's word, but oftentimes it is not the case that they're so concerned about God's word and God's glory. They are more concerned about keeping their power. They should have had a Bible debate. They should have had a Bible discussion at that time. Isn't it an ironic, though? This is what it says in verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and this is key, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I'm sure that there are some at that council who had been there in Jerusalem at the crucifixion of our Savior. And there was a mob that day that said, crucify him, crucify him. And when the official said, will you crucify your king? No king but Caesar. And they said, well, what about this man and his blood? They said, his blood be upon us and our children. That's what it says in Matthew 27. His blood be upon us and our children. Be careful of mobs. Mobs do not do the things that one person would do. Or should we say, mobs will do things that one person will not do by himself or herself. There's something about a mob that it becomes almost an organism unto itself, or like a blob, where ordinarily reasonable people will do extraordinarily unreasonable things, even tearing up cities and destroying and harming people, or taking a curse upon themselves and upon their children. But in a council or a deliberative body like we have in Acts chapter 5, there's a little bit more perspective, a little bit more calm, and they say, you're going to make this man's blood be upon us? Well, that's exactly what they are doing. That is what the apostles are doing. They're making this man's blood to be upon their heads. Because if they will not receive the gospel, then they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that the apostles at that time, who had no fear, were seeing the fulfillment of what Luke 12 had said. The Lord Jesus said, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that hour what you ought to say. In other words, this is what it's saying. Jesus says, don't worry, don't be concerned, don't in a sense cram for the test when you are going to be called to account. Here's why. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words that you will say at that time. The Holy Spirit is giving them the words that they will say, and that they do say. And what do they preach at this point? They preach Jesus Christ as raised from the dead, who this council slew and hanged on a tree. This was the Savior. This was the Messiah. This was the Prince who is presently at the Father's right hand. And these men, by the Holy Spirit's power, preach repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins to these men. And they say that we are witnesses of all of these redemptive, historical, powerful workings of God, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They are witnesses, and the Holy Spirit of God witnesses against this council. The apostles declare the guilt of this assembly. But then we have in 33 through 39 wise words. I think they're wise. Wise words. You see, this older man, Gamaliel, gets up. Gamaliel, as we'll find out later in the book of Acts, would be a mentor to many people, among them Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. He gets up and he says, listen, you need to be a little careful here, because if this is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. If this is not of God, it's going to fail. He mentions a couple of historical examples that were known to the people at that time, not so much known to us. He mentions Theudas, who rose up and he seemed like he was going to lead a rebellion, and then that fell apart. He mentions Judas the Galilean, same thing. We always have these kinds of uprisings against different governments, and oftentimes they're put down. We watched just a little over a month ago the end of the Chaz portion of the Seattle. You might remember that certain people took over a number of city blocks and they declared themselves autonomous, and they said that they basically had their own nation. I think most of us stood back and looked at that and said, this is going to fail. From day one, you could tell this was going to fail. Immediately, they were asking for foreign aid, parents' money, basically, and they had guns, they had weapons, they were harming people, a number of women were abused and raped. There were murders there, at least one. It was an utter catastrophe. There was nowhere to grow food, so for it to become actually autonomous. It was a very dependent place. And what a failure. And ultimately, certain authorities went in and they took it back. And the leader who had, I saw the video of him, he had been handing out machine guns, I think they were, out of his Tesla car. And he had to run, and he was caught, and all these sorts of things. It was not of God. So similar to these were not of God. Probably future generations won't know much about the Chaz or the Chop, just as we don't know much about Theudas or Judas the Galilean. Wise advice, though. Stand back, lest you be finding yourself fighting against God. Think about that for a moment. Maybe this man, Gamaliel, has his finger on the pulse of what's going on in Jerusalem. Maybe he has heard about Pentecost and the fact that Peter had declared Pentecost, the speaking in tongues and the fire falling upon them, and all these people hearing the gospel in their own language. He may have heard about that, and he may have feared. He may have heard about Ananias and Sapphira. He may have heard about the healings, where simply the apostles touching someone, or even just the shadow of an apostle touching someone, causes healing. It's a mighty work of God. You must be careful that you don't oppose God in it. Well, we don't know what happens to Gamaliel. Some people, Jewish sources, say he continued the rest of his life to be opposed to the gospel. There are some Catholic sources that claim that he converted to Christianity. We don't know. We don't know. We won't know until that great day in which we see all men, ourselves included, judged, standing before the throne. Of course, we as Christians need not fear that day. Why? Because of everything that the apostles said right then and there about Jesus being crucified and raised for us. And the rest of the things that the apostles give us in the Gospels and in the epistles about eternal life, life in Christ in all of its beauty and wonder and glory, and the struggle of this life, which is moving on to the next, which will be delightful and beautiful and glorious. But notice that this council can't just let them go, because it's like this council just has to get its pound of flesh. So what do they do? Look with me at verse 40 and 42. I call this suffering shame. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Beat them, tell them, this is what we want you not to do. Don't preach, don't speak in this name. And then verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To suffer dishonor for the name. Notice the way that they rejoice. Again, they're not looking to go from the prison to the beach. Or, if your preference is, from the prison to the mountains. We won't settle that debate. Mountains versus beaches today. Not here anyways. It's not from difficulty to ease. It's from difficulty to another difficulty, both bringing glory to God. And then they suffer. They are beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that council must have thought? Well, once we beat them and show them how powerful we are, even though we take Gamaliel's advice to a certain extent, that will shut them up. That'll quiet them down. Or at least it will inhibit them, hopefully. And look at this council. This council just does not get the movement. The movement of Christianity causes people to understand that our suffering is not in vain. That our suffering in union with Christ is glorious before God. And that there is no suffering in your life or my life that is not redeemed by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not like an atheist worldview where things are just ultimately matter in motion, just atoms with nothing spiritual, nothing immaterial. In a worldview like that, suffering is inconvenient, it's painful, but it has no ultimate meaning. It's not like in, say, like a Hindu sort of worldview in which there's karma that's to be worked off by a person. And so therefore, when you see the suffering of someone or someone in poverty, according to that worldview, it's a false one, obviously, understands that he's working off the debt that he has incurred in a previous life, possibly being cruel to someone. Now he is placed in a position where people can be cruel to him. In a sense, if that is your worldview, then the worst thing you can do is heal someone. The worst thing you can do is give someone relief for his or her suffering. Why? Because that person will not then have the debt paid off from what he has done in a previous life. Indeed, according to Hinduism, Jesus healing people is great blasphemy. We as Christians, we rejoice. We say, this is glorious. You've relieved suffering so that the person can be able to glorify you in a different way. They look at that and they say, no, you shouldn't do that. You should leave them alone. They are suffering. They're paying for the debt of a previous life. Well, obviously, we reject the Hindu worldview. We reject the atheist worldview. We reject all worldviews that are contrary to the gospel and contrary to Jesus Christ. We want to take every thought captive, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Because we understand, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:3, that in Christ are found all the treasures, all of the wisdom and knowledge. It's all found in Christ. Well, what of persecution, suffering? I've spoken of suffering in general. How much more so when we suffer because we are believers? Remember what the Lord Jesus said, a servant is not above the master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They crucified Jesus Christ. They sought to catch him. It's understandable that they would crucify and stone and throw off buildings and feed to lions some of our brethren, and maybe to us as well. We need to be preparing for that, just in case it does happen here. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to be prophetic about the way things are going, although we ought to be careful and consider such things. But every generation ought to be preparing for that. We don't know. Any economic structure, any nation that is in existence today, it has no security outside of God's upholding it. And so God could, in a sense, take his hand away for a time and cause a nation to go into a free fall. And this could happen with any nation. But we still ought to prepare. How will you prepare for that time? Will you take to heart the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:11? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed. Blessed will you be. Let us not have an American mindset that ultimately, I think, finds its pinnacle, finds its acme in the word of faith theology, also called the word is escaping me at this moment, but basically prosperity, health and wealth sort of doctrine. Some would say confess it, possess it theology, where what you need to do is confess that you're wealthy and you become wealthy, confess that you're healthy and you become healthy. This is very much Americanism. How does Jesus understand blessedness? Jesus understands blessedness as being united to Him in suffering and receiving and owning that suffering if it's for the sake of Christ. These apostles have got it. They understand. They're not crazy. They understand that they are ultimately not living for this life and its health and its wealth and riches. They are living for the next. And this is the only opportunity that they have to suffer for Christ. Now, we don't search for suffering intentionally. We should not seek martyrdom. But if it happens, we should rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of our Savior, who in His amazing kindness decided to suffer for us. Suffer for the Father's glory ultimately, but suffer for us as well, that He might save us and that He might bring us into that world. As 2 Corinthians talks about the Apostle Paul saying, He was so rich and He made Himself poor that we might become rich. Not with the passing riches of this present evil age, but with heavenly riches and glory. So I would ask you to prepare yourself, not just in this sermon, daily, and also as you worship together on the Lord's Day and as you worship in families, preparing yourselves for that in case God should count you worthy to suffer the crown of martyrdom or just suffering. I'll close by reading a quote from one who suffered very greatly for the name of Christ, one who understood what it was to suffer for the name, I think similar to the way that these apostles did. His name is Richard Wurmbrand, and he writes in a book called Victorious Faith. I think he writes in such a way that he captures the spirit of the apostles. And I'd ask you to consider that as well. This is what they say. He does mention deaf people. It's not to make light of anyone who might have that disability. I think, though, you'll get what he's saying. Please don't take offense at what he says. I don't think he means any harm, and neither do I. He says, there once was a fiddler who played so beautifully that everybody danced. He says, a deaf man who could not hear the music considered them all insane. He further says, those who are with Jesus in suffering hear this music to which other men are deaf. They dance and do not care if they are considered insane. I think when the apostles left that place, I think that those smug, arrogant Hebrews, they looked at them and said, these people are nuts. We can't stop them. We can't hinder them. We can't beat them and make them stop. They must be crazy. No, they were just dancing to a different tune. to the tune of suffering in union with their Savior and ours. So let us have a mind which is not after this world, not after the so-called Christianity that makes it onto TV. Let us have a biblical Christianity that considers suffering and all sorts of evil things that people would say to be glorious in our sight, that we are counted worthy to suffer for His name, be it ever so glorious. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You shake us out of our worldliness. We are so often so worldly in our thinking, and we would imbibe the ways of this age. It is so subtle, and it creeps in upon us. May we spit it out and cast away everything which is worldly in us. And we pray that You would more and more conform us to the Savior. Whether You do so by people speaking ill of us, whether You do so by general suffering, or whether You should do so by persecution, help us to prepare that we might continue to make a good confession before You, our God, and before a dark and confused world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.